This morning we have two readings. The first reading is from the second letter to Timothy, and it's chapter 4, and we're reading verses 1 to 8. And that can be found on page 844 of the Bibles in the pews. Page 844, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do work of an evangelist. Discharge all duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
The second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. This is found on page 808. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Well, when I got back to my seat, I heard a correcting voice saying I should have given out the blue things. So praise God for wives. I didn't want you to think that was a divine moment. So I'm going to actually do this, and then I'm going to preach. Tom Anderson has gone out, so welcome, Tom, into our fellowship. It's really good to have you, and here's your little certificate. So we've done that. Bethany Wood, welcome, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Got to shake my hand now. There it goes. And now, Chris and Emily, hopefully I can tell you apart. Chris, that was good. Emily, there you go. I thought we'd better inject some energy into the proceedings, really. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As we finish this topical series of sermons, so the plan is next week we focus on mission matters, so that will be a sermon devoted to that, and then in October we return to 1 Peter. All right? But today is finishing the race, and that's where we want to go this morning. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, you need to have it open before you. Following Jesus is like running a race, we've said. The Bible says that Jesus lived his life for God, and that God set the course for Jesus' life. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 12. This is now the life that Jesus calls us to live, as we follow him by running his course. Not our own course, but his course. We have seen that Jesus ran a clean race for us, As we come to him through the cross, so we are cleaned up by God to run that clean race. Jesus took all our uncleanness on himself and gave us his perfect moral clean record before God. We've also seen that Jesus ran a serious race, and that we too must run a seriously committed life to God. God is serious about his commitment to us, and he demands, in love, the same from us. This ought to produce a life of deep joy, even though it is a mighty struggle. The power of the resurrection is the key to both knowing the joy of the Lord within our struggle. Yet Jesus finished the course, and under him we will finish the course and gain the prize of living with God forever. The athlete who competes for the gold is not guaranteed that they will get the gold. But we are guaranteed, if you like, the gold. Listen to Philippians 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The old man in 2 Timothy, his name was Paul, has run his race of following Jesus and engaging in gospel ministry. He's moving more slowly now, but he turns towards his younger colleague Timothy for one last time. Paul knows that he's leaving the arena in death, but wants Timothy to continue to run faithfully in gospel living and gospel ministry. Listen to verses 6 to 8. They're very well known, aren't they? Maybe they're too well known. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul, in his present situation, is about to depart. He's being poured out. The sacrifice has already been made, and now he's pouring out the rest of his life on the top of that. He can look back at the past and say, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith, the gospel message. And therefore, there is now a future certainty. Now the Lord will give me a crown of righteousness when he appears. Paul turns to his younger friend Timothy and says, this is how you finish the race. Paul is both a voice of truth and a true model of commitment to his young friend. And therefore there are two things to say this morning. Paul kept the focus always on Christ in his life, in his ministry, and then towards his young friends. The focus was always on Christ. The athlete speaks about being in the zone, don't they? That is, before the event and certainly during the event. There must be no relaxation. Now, keeping your focus on the finish for the sprinter may be easier than for the marathon runner, mightn't it? And the Christian life is a marathon run, isn't it? It's not a sprint. Listen to these words again from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and see how Paul kept the focus on the returning Christ. Verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Look at verse 8. We've read it already. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That includes you and me. And verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 18. Paul can only say this because he has maintained a focus on Christ for 30 years of living and ministry. Verse 7 testifies to that. And think with me about three pressures now that Paul had to face in relation to all of that. And maintaining focus on Christ became critical in all of it. Three pressures. Number one, the pressure of suffering for Christ. Not the suffering in a fallen world, getting cancer or whatever else that might be, but actually choosing to stand up for Jesus, stand out for the gospel, and because of it, he knew suffering. In the first chapter, we won't read it at this point, we might read it later, Paul asks Timothy to join me in suffering for the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, he tells us that through his life, he has come to know not only a life that honors Christ, but persecutions and sufferings of all kinds in various places. And he says anybody who wants to live a godly life will suffer persecution. What the New Testament sees as inevitable, we think, living in our comfortable 21st century Western society, we think is preposterous. It could never happen here. Fortress Britain. Well, the only way to choose suffering and stand for Christ is to see the glory of Christ. The only way for that glory to capture our hearts and sustain us on the long run is for Christ to walk off the pages of Scripture. No wonder Paul longed for the appearing of Christ, and so did many others. Paul, right to the end of his life, was engaging with Scripture in order that he might see the glory of Christ and be filled with that glory in his living. And I say to you, you will never choose suffering for the gospel unless you and I see the glory of Christ walking off the pages of Scripture. And if you don't engage with Scripture, you're not going to see the glory of Christ. Strict training was mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, wasn't it? Athletes go into strict training in order to win the prize, the gold medal or whatever. But we are also called as Christ's followers to go into strict training. We are to be those, look, that fight the fight within in order that we may move forward in serving Jesus with our lives. Chris Hoy, the British cyclist, in his training would ride an exercise bike fast for hours. And when he got off it, he couldn't walk. And all he could do was be sick into a bucket. What was the man thinking about? What on earth was he doing? My brother rode up the Pyrenees recently for 6 days with some of his friends, and it came home to him afresh just that those Tour de France guys who ride up these hills, 12-mile climbs as fast as I couldn't even begin to imagine how fast they're going. I couldn't drive a car as fast. What do you think they're doing? It's just mental, isn't it? It's way too extreme. Find yourself a coffee shop. And yet there is something that has captivated them. Fame, gold, times. And so they go into strict training. If we're going to choose to suffer for Christ, my friends, we're going to have to stand up for his truth, where he's placed us, and stand out as different in our lifestyle choices. Paul says to the Corinthians that he beats his body and makes it his slave. Our body is the place where there are natural urges that would put ourselves first, others last, and the gospel nowhere in sight. Beating one's body sounds rather painful, doesn't it? But it's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I want to so control my body that it may serve Christ and not simply serve me. I can't do that on my own, neither can you. The Holy Spirit lives inside us, enabling us to do that. The power of the resurrection is given to us in order that we can do this. And if you read Titus chapter 2, maybe we'll do that, Titus chapter 2, only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can enable us to say no to our natural urges that are sinfully coming into our lives and say yes to the harder things that Jesus wants us to do. Listen to Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is his very own, eager to do what is good. The pressure of choosing suffering for Christ meant that Paul had to keep the focus on Christ. Second pressure. The pressure on biblical teaching. It's also in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, isn't it? Why engage in biblical teaching when so many people don't want biblical teaching, do not want to engage with Scripture? Why command a young man to teach God's word with patience and careful instruction when the context was so against him? Verses 3 to 4. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Well, you've got to keep your focus on Christ then, if you're to engage in biblical ministry that swims against the tide. Paul would underline to us in end of chapter 3 how we do that. We need to understand the origin of Scripture. What is the origin of Scripture? Scripture is God-breathed. It comes out of his mouth. It comes out of his head. It comes out of his heart. And the sufficiency of Scripture. All Scripture that is God-breathed is useful for instructing and rebuking and encouraging. And the purpose of Scripture is that men and women of God may be men and women of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Unless we understand that, then of course we won't engage in biblical ministry. Whether that's on one-to-ones or house groups or Sunday school or youth work or from a pulpit or from wherever else it might be in personal conversation. But once we understand the nature of Scripture and its origins, then of course we will commit ourselves to biblical ministry and unpacking what Scripture says and what Scripture means and what Scripture and how Scripture applies. Timothy had known Scripture since he was a child. He'd come to faith in Christ because of those Scriptures. And therefore I say to this congregation, afresh as I say it to myself, we are most relevant and we are most useful when we are most biblical. The Lord has given us a task, and we must finish it, of testifying to the gospel of grace. That is the course that he has given to each of us here in TCM and TCM collectively. We are to pass on the gospel, says Paul. We're to pass it on in its entirety to the next generation. And let's make sure that we do so. The pressure to abandon biblical teaching is massive. And if you don't keep your eyes on Christ, then you will abandon biblical teaching. Thirdly, the pressure of dying well. Paul's death departure is imminent. An old man retiring to heaven from life for Christ on the earth. Yet the pressure is dealt with, isn't it? Verse 6 gives us his pressure. He's about to depart, strike camp, off he goes. But in verse 7, he says, I've lived out the gospel. I know that. And now there is waiting for me a crown of righteousness that the eternal Lord will give me when he appears. Paul kept his focus on Christ as he was dying. Paul was not an old man focused wrongly on the past or grumpily on himself. He was committed to helping Timothy and others to run right to the end after he had left. And Paul gives them and us a voice of truth and a model of commitment to help us. I sometimes walk along and a voice of truth enters my head. It's my mother. She's not even there, but she's still in my head. I walk along in my spiritual life and sometimes a model of godliness comes before my mind, and it's my father. Thank God for voices of truth and models of godly commitment. And one day they will leave me, but I won't forget their voices, and I certainly will not forget their example. In 2 Peter, Peter didn't want to tell people new things. He wasn't interested in that. He wanted to remind God's people that after he had left, they would remember what he had said to them and live it out in their lives. Can't find the reference. We won't go there. This is how we should live for each other. How Christ is faithful to us and how we can be faithful all the way home. To die well, therefore, my dear friends, means living well today. Can't put it off. The power of the resurrection is here to enable us to live well, and then one day, in God's grace, to die well. The Lord is the only one who walks with us through death. He's the only one who can be there for us. Our Christian friends depart to be with Christ, and we have to watch them go. But in the knowledge that Christ is with them as they go, and they go to be with Christ, which is better by far. Do you believe that? Or am I just saying words here? In other words, my dear friends, the strong, the truly strong, slow down for the weak. Peter slowing down for the people of God. Paul slowing down for Timothy. That remarkable moment in the Olympics, wasn't it, when the women's 10,000 metres, I think it was the 10,000 metres, when two athletes collided, one was badly injured, and the other stopped and helped her up, and they finished together. Now the cynic's got to go, well, what happened if the woman was winning? Would she have stopped as well? You know that cynicism is a sin, don't you? You know it's the mark of our age. A woman stopped to help another so that they may finish together. The Christian race is not some individual effort, and I win by beating everybody else. We come together. We have to keep our focus on Christ. The second thing I want to say this morning, by way of much more application, the joy for Paul was living the big life. The joy for Paul was living the big life. Verse 6, in verse chapter 4 is about his death. Verse 7 is about his past life. And he only lived his past life and his present life because he knew he was living the big life. And it's verse 8 that confirms to him he was living the big life. I wonder what dreams and aspirations drive our lives. A successful academic career. A good job to satisfy and fund the favoured lifestyle. A happy family life. A life that is marked by fame and praise of others. A life of travel whereby the world is experienced and horizons extended. A life that loves adventure and excitement. Paul turns to a young man called Timothy and he says, Timothy, I have lived the big life by following Jesus. Timothy, you are living the big life now. I wonder if our vision is way too narrow. Yes, I know we live in a vibrant culture. I know we live in global days of great excitement. Surely, all of that's the big life. If we see that life is run from conception to death, then we're not living the big life. We're living a lesser life. We're living a narrow life. We must see that we are to run from everlasting to everlasting. Came home to me very strongly some morning this week. Listen to Psalm 90 verses 1 to 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, you were brought forth. You brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So here's the big life. From everlasting to everlasting. Not from conception to death. That's way too narrow. Paul confirms this in 2 Timothy. As he, in chapter 1. Listen to verse 8 onwards. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, everlasting past, but has now appeared through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Everlasting future. And I want to say to you, my friends, and I want to say it in all seriousness, that the big life is understanding that everlastingly past, God in grace chose us. Yes, Christ came into this world and died on a cross and rose again from the dead and is now ascended into heaven and is returning again, and we're going into everlasting future. That's the big life. You believe that? I stood on the hillside with a book in my hand. It was a book of sermons. I've been reminded of the saving career of Jesus. He came to rescue us from sin and bring us into the new creation of the everlasting future. I was in my early 30s by this stage. It was another defining moment. Linda had been diagnosed with cancer. The possibility of death was real, and I was not ready for it. Yet in the truth, the solid ground was given to stand. Now I remembered afresh through the sermon of a friend that we're not just saved from sin, but also to live with Christ forever. Now, in prayer, I placed Linda emotionally into that whole plan. If she then went to be with the Lord, this is how I reasoned, she would never ask the Lord, "Can I go back to Morris?" That is still in my head, and I'm glad it's in my head. Yes, they may have to face that yet and haven't had to do so, but at least it's in my head. Running the narrow life, the glory begins to fade, you see, doesn't it? The body ages and the beauty declines. The fame game becomes a monster to be maintained. The work suddenly loses its satisfaction. The success is now eclipsed by somebody else who's better than us. And friends begin to die and leave. And the glory fades. But we're living the big life now if we're followers of Jesus. We're longing for his appearing, aren't we? We want to finish the race and live in the new creation as perfect human beings reflecting the glory of God, don't we? So this is the big life, and you're living it now. I finish with some applications. You're on a university campus where many others have come to experience the big life, and you're a follower of Jesus, and your life looks a bit tame in comparison. In the midst of the fullness and experiencing futility, one student may come to you and ask you for a reason for the hope that you have. Because they have seen something authentic and different that the big life, they think, hasn't given them. And you can tell them about the true big life. From everlasting to everlasting through Christ. You may have an opportunity to speak with your offspring this week. There are concerns, maybe, about future education or what they will do with their lives. It's lots of pressure, isn't it? Yet if they're following the Lord Jesus, they are already living the big life now. And they don't have to give in, listen to me, they don't have to give in to the cultural idolatries that are all around them. The kindest thing that you can do to your children is not teach the cultural idolatries, is to say, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're living the big life now. You sit with a friend this week who is feeling weak and despised. They're seeking to be faithful to Christ in their life situation, and people are mocking them. The Christian life is being called narrow and too restrictive. Share the gospel with each other and see afresh the big life that Christ has given us. That it is not restrictive. It is gloriously expansive. Far bigger than any narrow version that's going on in our culture today. You sit with a housebound friend who cannot travel the world and party the night away. As you share the gospel hope of the appearing of Christ, your friend can afresh, surely, see the big life that they're already living. Johnny Erickson tells the story of investigating the images of the future, the new creation. And they began to make an impact in her life. She was paralyzed. She was looking forward for a new body. Well, you would be, wouldn't you? And you went to see Ricky, who was a Christian who lived close to her, and she began to share with her some of the findings that she was unearthing in Scripture. Ricky was even more paralyzed than she was. And all he could do was blink. And if he liked something, he would blink furiously. And as she was sharing about the new creation, the everlasting to the everlasting that we've been thinking about, the big life, she looked up and saw Ricky furiously blinking. He was looking forward to it. But even now, he was living the big life in his head. You sit with a dying Christian friend who is weak with pain. The body is wasting away, and where is the glory of God in that? But the dear person is still living the big life, and is going to be with Christ, which is better by far. The risen one is going to come into that wasting body and walk with them through death and out the other side. Eric Liddell, the sprinter in the 1924 Olympics, lay dying in a hospital in a Japanese concentration camp. He'd run a clean and serious race. He'd lived the big life, for he had attempted to glorify God in all that he did. As he lay dying, the camp band came outside his window and sang, "Be still, my soul. The Lord's on your side." And Eric Liddell lived the big life right to the end, through death, and now is more alive than he's ever been. Wasn't it D.L. Moody who said, you will read about my obituary in the Chicago Times and they'll say that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe it. D.L. Moody has never been so much alive. We finished the race because Christ finished the race. He finished the race on the cross and then went home. He has marked the course for us to live. He lives in us by his Spirit and has given us a team to run with. It's called the church. Many are the voice of truth to us and a model of commitment to the big life. We're thankful for them. But no one compares to Jesus. Hear the last words of Scripture. You know what they are? I'm not going to test you. I wonder if you do know what they are. That mysterious book. All kinds of things have been written about. But written quite simply, actually, for local churches to be faithful to Christ all the way through, right to the end. Because Christ is in control. Because Christ is reigning and victorious. Because Christ is coming in all that victory to deal with evil forever and produce a righteousness and peace of an earth that we all want. Listen to him. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." That's said thousands of years ago, so it must be sooner now, mustn't it? Maybe it'll be today, huh? Maybe we'll not get our lunch. We'll get a better one. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people.